All right, it's about time to get started. Welcome to our Bible study tonight. We're good to see everybody. Looking into 1 Corinthians tonight, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in your Bibles. We've got some visitors with us, and we're glad that you're here to study with us tonight. 1 Corinthians is a very challenging book, but one that I think will help us in a lot of ways serve God more acceptably. The church at Corinth had many problems, and as we get through this first phase of the book, the greeting in the first few verses, and then some thanksgiving for the Corinthians, that's done in the next few verses. We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, and Paul introduces what's going to be the main topic of discussion for the next four chapters, actually, as he is concerned about the divisions that exist in the church at Corinth. And he's pleading with them to be like-minded. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. I read a rather silly article this last week, which suggested, in fact, just said, that if, you know, everybody in the church thinks the same thing, then there's something wrong with that church and you need to leave it. Right. There were no Bible verses in the article. You had to laugh to keep from crying, actually. But this passage would certainly weigh heavily against that kind of idea. We need to strive to be like-minded. The problem isn't, you know, that we all, you know, we don't all think enough differently. The problem is that we all do think differently, and we need to think the same. And that's what Paul is addressing here, that our mind should be the mind of Christ. And of course, what you have in 1 Corinthians, then, is you have Paul, from this point on, taking off on the importance of unity that's based on God's wisdom. And he'll deal with this from chapter 1 and verse 10 all the way through the end of chapter 4. And that's kind of this point in the outline, section 1a here, where we've gone through the greeting and the thanksgiving and now the exhortation to unity. We'll be looking tonight at verses 18 through 31. In our outline, I showed you this slide Sunday as we kind of got to about this point in our study. There are a couple of things about it that I want to reiterate with you before we get into verse 18, actually, tonight. But the division that was at Corinth could be seen in the claims made by the members there of having special connection to some of the preachers. So Paul identifies that right there in verse 12, right? He says, here's the problem. This I say, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. And I call that preacheritis, where, you know, somebody's got a favorite preacher, and that's who they want to be connected to, and that's almost who they think their salvation is through, that person. And that results in division, obviously, and in hard feelings and envy and all sorts of bad things among members in the church. And so there's the problem. The division, if you go through these chapters, Paul attributes it to carnality. Carnality is not a word that we use in everyday speech. Can you remember the last time you just started talking about carnality in your everyday talk at work or something like that? Probably not ever. But carnality is just thinking in a fleshly way, thinking like the world thinks. And of course, the world, you know, everybody has their favorite, you name it, your favorite doctor, your favorite sports player, your favorite whatever, that you believe in that guy, right? And so we take that worldly kind of thinking and we apply it to the church, and what we wind up with is we've got our favorite preacher. So that's fleshly thinking. That's worldly thinking. And that is not the kind of thinking that we need to do in the church. So the problem is carnality. You are still carnal, Paul will tell them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And then he's really continuing on the same subject when we get over to chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, these things I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. He's still talking about this problem of division and this problem of pride, human pride and worldly thinking that causes these divisions. Causes them still in the church today, by the way. And so we need this lesson like the Corinthians needed this lesson. Now, here's why I'm telling you all of this and taking this little bit of time here at the front end. This is a long argument, if you will. I mean, I'm using argument in a good sense there. It's a long discussion that Paul has of this topic. It really starts in chapter 1 and verse 10. As we said, it goes all the way through 4 and verse 21. He's talking about the same thing all the way through this. The problem is the Corinthians' division. The solution is humility, trusting in God's power, trusting in God's wisdom instead of human wisdom. So that thread flows all the way through here. And I say that because as we go through the next two or three or four class periods, what's going to happen is we might lose our way. You know, we'll be looking at these individual verses and we say, now, I get this verse, but really what's being talked about here? Well, I'm telling you right now what's being talked about. What's being talked about in this whole section, okay, has to do with the problem of division, unity, resting in the wisdom and power of God. Okay, so that's something to look for. The Corinthians might be excused in a way, if people could be excused for doing the wrong thing, and I guess they can't, but they were heavily led by their culture to think this way. In Greco-Roman culture, philosophers were the ones who espoused ideas that influenced people's thinking, and everybody had their favorite philosophy or their favorite philosopher. And so people would follow these philosophers in the way that they lived their lives. It was just a Greek thing to do. And Corinth was a very Grecian-type city. So when these people became Christians, and you have to remember that they'd been Christians a very short time when Paul's writing this back to them. And their idea of sort of how you operated was, well, you picked your favorite philosopher and you followed him. And so they bring that over into the church. Again, it's worldly thinking. Let's pick our favorite preacher and we'll follow him, as if Paul and Apollos and Peter were at odds against one another and they were competing preachers or something like that. Paul's going to be at pains to say that's not the case at all. The problem wasn't with the preachers. The problem was with this rather prideful idea that the Corinthians had brought over into the church. So that hopefully will kind of warm us up to the topic at hand when we look at chapter 1 and verse 18 now. He says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So here we're talking about God's wisdom and power versus human pride. And this is a key component in what's going to bring unity in the church versus what's going to cause the division that Paul is trying to get them to quit. Okay, so it's unity versus division. And here the wisdom of God, and the wisdom of God is demonstrated in the message of the gospel, specifically the cross of Christ. Paul will use that phrase, the cross of Christ, as a catch-all to describe the entire gospel plan of salvation, the wisdom of God that it contains. So when he talks about, again in verse 18, the message of the cross, he's talking about the wisdom of God, which he'll say that in a few verses. He's talking about the thing that unifies us, the thing that does away with all of our pride, the thing that causes us to rely on God once we understand what it is, the message of the cross. The message of the cross is receive differently depending on if you're saved or lost. The saved and the lost have different views of the message of the cross. Paul used a beautiful illustration of this in 2 Corinthians, really talking about the same sort of thing. And I want you to look over there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. He's talking about preaching the gospel, preaching Christ's gospel is the topic. But in verse 15, he says, as an apostle who's preaching the gospel, he says, "We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, we are the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." So here's the illustration that Paul's using. When he preaches the gospel, the message of the cross, he preaches the same message to everybody. Right? And he compares it to an aroma, a fragrance. And he says, when some people smell the aroma, it smells like death. When other people smell the aroma, it smells like life. And I've used this illustration a lot, and y'all probably heard me use it, but, you know, when I was a little boy, my grandfather passed away and went to the funeral, and it was the first time I think I'd ever remember being to a funeral, and there were flowers, you know, just all over the place, with the most fragrant flowers you can imagine, and you know, all I was thinking about was my granddaddy died. And so from that point forward, when I smell fragrant flowers, I think of death. Now, my wife, when I send her a bouquet of roses, she smells the roses, and that's beautiful to her. It's the same smell. It's life, but it's the way you perceive it. It's the way you receive it. And so that's what he's saying about the gospel in both of these passages, both here in 2 Corinthians and then back in our text in 1 Corinthians. The saved people, you know, they're going to look at the gospel as wisdom and as power. But lost people see it as foolishness. And again, you can think of some experience in life, something you've seen where you say, "Oh, that's a wonderful thing. That's such a great thing." Maybe something in our country. You know, that's a great thing for our country. Some decision that the politicians make. Somebody else looks at the same decision and says, "What? That's the worst thing that ever happened." We could almost think of 1,000 examples of that, right? So it's the way that people perceive the same thing. So look at again, with that in mind, look what he's saying. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So if you're lost, you think the gospel is, that's dumb. That's foolish. But to us who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God, it is the power of God. And then he quotes, Paul does, back in 1 Corinthians 1, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 29. He says, "It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." That's God talking. And he's saying, you know, things that people in the world think are all that wise and all that clever, God's just going to bring them to nothing. Things that, you know, people think are clever in this world, prudent, God just shows all of that up by his wisdom. We don't, by human wisdom, arrive at correct conclusions very often, but God always does. This is an interesting quotation. As I said, it's from Isaiah 29, verse 14. I want to read Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14, and I want you to notice something in this passage. Sometimes we don't go back and look at the context of what's being quoted. It's very helpful in this particular occasion to do that. So let me read Isaiah 29, starting in verse 13. He quotes 14, but let me read 13. "Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me." Does that sound familiar to anybody? Matthew 15, 8 and 9, Jesus quotes the same passage. Applies it to the Jews. says, in essence to them, y'all won't listen, your heart's far from God, and you teach in vain the commandments of men. So then, verse 14 is, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent men shall be hidden. Now, that doesn't sound exactly like 1 Corinthians 1:19, but there are two phrases in there that are exactly like 1 Corinthians 1:19. If you think about then Paul quoting it in this context, back in Isaiah, what Isaiah is saying and what Jesus says in Matthew 15 is you got people, they don't really, they're not open to God. They're not open to hearing His word. And so all that they do is useless, no matter how clever they think they are, no matter how smart they think they are, and, you know, following their own way of salvation, their own ideas about right and wrong. It's not going to work. They're hard-hearted to begin with, and God doesn't save that kind of people. He doesn't use that kind of people. Now, let me just real quickly notice this with you. This passage, while it's not an exact quotation in what we have in our English Bibles from Isaiah, it is an exact quotation of the Septuagint. This is just a little place, by the way, one of many that you can point out. You know, the Septuagint was the translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Bible into Greek. It was done about 200 years before Christ was born. And so the New Testament writers, Jesus and his apostles, quote sometimes from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a bit of a loose translation in places. And yet, in places, inspired men in the New Testament quote from it. This is one of those places. Now, that doesn't do a lot for me, except because it's inspired either way once they quote from it in the New Testament. But one of the points I would make about that is some people wonder, is it okay, you know, to not know Greek? Is it okay to not know Hebrew? Is it okay to have an English translation of the Bible? Well, in answer to that, Jesus and the apostles used a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So yeah, a translation's okay. That's one of the things that we can point to say, sure, translations are okay. It's something that God understands needs to be done. Well, going on, before I get too bogged down with something like that. God has made, as we were saying, and as Paul's saying here, God has made worldly wisdom foolish. You look again at verses 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? So, you know, the Greeks would think about a wise person. The word for wise is Sophia. You put the word for love in front of that, philos, and you have a philosopher. That's the love of wisdom. But the idea of the Greek philosophy, and where's the scribe? Of course, the scribe, that would be somebody that the Jews thought was really on the ball about spiritual things and all of that. So the whether you're thinking in terms of the Greeks or the Jews, where's the disputer of this age? Where's the person who can debate and is eloquent and clever and all of that sort of thing? God's made foolish the wisdom of this world. So the people who possess the wisdom of this world, the wise, the people who record the wisdom of this world, the scribe, the people who declare the wisdom of this world, the disputer, none of them can know God by the wisdom of the world. God brings all of that to nothing. Isaiah 44, verses 24 and 25. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and He who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers. Listen to this. Drives the diviners mad, turns wise men backward, and makes their knowledge foolishness. Long ago, God said this was his way with those who have worldly wisdom. He turns it and them on their heads. He turns them backward and he makes their knowledge foolishness. So God is pleased then to save believers through the foolishness of the message preached. Now I want you to notice how Paul's using those words. To the world, the gospel is foolishness. Right? Even today. I mean, people literally, you look at, you know, what's on some of the television mainstream media reports about what's going on in our culture. And if you ever have anybody in some news story stand up and quote the Bible or say something about what the Bible says this, I mean, that's just, you know, they're laughed out of the room. That's just scoffed at. Because to people in the world, you know, just quoting what the Word of God says is foolishness, isn't it? Y'all experience that? You see that quite a bit in our society? But that's the wisdom of God. And so what the world regards as foolishness is in fact what saves men. It pleased God then through the foolishness of the message preached. Neither Jews or Greeks were looking for that. The Jews request a sign. You remember many times in Jesus' earthly ministry, didn't they do that? What sign do you show us seeing you do these things? They ask him on one occasion. And many times they're asking for signs, for miracles to be done. And apparently still, as Paul is working among some of the Jews at times, they're still asking for miracles to be done. And of course, he's doing them. But the Greeks are looking for wisdom. That's their big thing. Philosophy. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. It's not what people want. It's not what people expect. So Paul's idea, I'm going to be facetious here because Paul is a little bit facetious here in a couple of places. Paul's idea is, you know what? If the Jews stumble, you know, at the gospel, at the message that's preached, and the Greeks, they think it's foolishness. We need to change the message so we can reach out to everybody, right? Right? No. The message, that's what God has chosen. That's his wisdom and his power. It may be foolishness to the world. That, frankly, that doesn't matter to Paul, and it doesn't matter to me either. I do not care what the world thinks of the gospel. That's inconsequential. It is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. It's what we're going to stand for if we're saved. That's what Paul's saying in this text. This is a powerful, to me, it's a very powerful encouragement as we are even thinking here at Eastside about evangelizing, seeking the lost, and pointing them to Jesus. There's only one message we can do that with, folks. We can't. There's no sense in even trying to alter it, make it something other than it is. If we change it, it won't work. If we change it to suit our thinking. But I want you to notice in this text then, the message of Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Greeks. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 31, Paul talks about how that Israel or the Jews pursued a law of righteousness but did not attain the law of righteousness because they didn't seek it by faith. He says in verse 32, they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So Christ is the stone over which the Jews stumbled. They couldn't accept who he was and is. They couldn't accept what he did for them. They didn't accept what he did for them. They didn't appreciate and value him. That, of course, is quoting from the Psalms, and Peter quotes the same thing in 1 Peter 2, verse 7, about that stone. You know, you have this stone, you're going to build a building based on this big stone. It's going to be the cornerstone. The builders who were building the building, they rejected this stone, but it is, in fact, the one that God chose. He's the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. So, again, Peter quotes that in 1 Peter chapter 2, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's called Preaching Christ Crucified is a Stumbling Block to the Jews. The word stumbling block could be translated offense. It's basically a big rock that you trip over. So the idea of offending you, causing you to fall. The Greek word is scandalon. And from that we get the word scandal. Scandal. It's an interesting English word that comes out of the concept of causing somebody to fall, causing somebody to trip. It's a scandal. But to the Jews, a crucified Christ was a scandal. They couldn't accept that. That's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it was foolishness to think of a man dying on a cross, affecting my salvation. How in the Greco-Roman world, how did people look at dying on a cross? To say they looked down on it would be, to put it mildly, right? Yeah, it was a curse as far as that goes in the whole world. And so it was shameful. That Paul is alluding to in all of this. So it's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Greeks. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, so both Jews and Greeks could understand the truth of the power of Christ. Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the foolishness of God, he says again, is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. So the powerful lesson, it's God's way and God's glory that's significant. I just add this. I skipped over this. I think I want to make this point. I'm starting to run out of time. But you remember one time particularly where Paul was dealing with the Greek philosophers there in Athens, Greece, in Acts 17. And you get to the end of him talking with these Greek philosophers about Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. And the text says in Acts 17 and verse 32 that when they heard of the resurrection, these would be the Greek philosophers, when they heard of the resurrection, some mocked. What do you mock at? What do you make fun of? Stuff that you think is foolishness. That's a crystal example of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians. The Greeks would mock at the concept of Christ crucified and raised. Sure. Right, they were expecting the Messiah. Freddie's saying they're expecting the Christ, the Messiah, to set up this earthly kingdom. That's not God's plan. God's plan is much different from their plan. In fact, it's quite the opposite. And that's a stumbling block. That's one of the big reasons it was a stumbling block. It's crazy. Right. Paul's standing before Festus. You're mad. Your much learning is driving you out of your mind. In these next few verses, and let's move along. Sorry to spend so much time just talking, but verse 26, Paul implores us to look at those who are saved. Look at those who've answered the call of the gospel. He says, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. The things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So Paul, here in these verses, he sort of elevates the argument that he's making. He elevates the point that he's making. And what he's saying is, I tell people kind of this sort of thing all the time. Just open your eyes and look at reality. Look at who's with you among the saved. Have we got a lot of, you know, philosophers, you know, that are saved? How many of the wise and the mighty and all of those kinds of people that are there in the church at Corinth? Well, if you don't have, you say, well, the Corinthians say, well, we don't have any of those kind of people. Paul says, right. You know, open your eyes. If you don't have any of those kind of people, it must mean that God really doesn't use that kind of stuff. And that kind of stuff isn't important to God to save people. It's not necessary. In fact, a lot of times it's counterproductive when it comes to salvation. So Paul's just saying, open your eyes. Behold, look, there are not many. He says, the New King James says, you see. You see? you're looking at this? You seeing what I'm seeing? That not many of these kinds of people are called. Romans 5 and verse 6 says that when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So we didn't have any strength of our own, and we were ungodly. That's the person God saves. He doesn't need all that other stuff. So God purposely chose things regarded as foolish, weak, base, despised, non-existent, to eliminate human pride and boasting. All of the things that we rely on that we think make us something are the things that God said, I don't need any of that. I don't want any of that. Can't use any of that. So He picks the things that are weak. Christ was crucified in weakness, Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. He chooses the things that are base. The word base there literally in the original language means low born. That is, somebody of a lowly birth, not, the world would say, not worth much. And you think about the birth of Christ, that might be something else that would be a stumbling block to the Jews. In fact, we know that it was. When Jesus went to Nazareth, what did they say? Well, one thing they said, what good thing came out of Nazareth? But when he went to Nazareth, and you know, the people of Nazareth said, wait, you know, we know his parents, and he's just a common carpenter's son, and that can't be the Messiah. You know, that's their attitude. That can't be the Messiah. So, when Christ was born, Mary brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. I mean, how much lower can you get? You know, it's a feed trough is where you are when you're a baby. And the things that are despised. When Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, prophesies about the coming Christ and His character and His nature, he says in Isaiah 53 and verse 2 that He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Well, you talk about somebody, I mean, I don't know what fuller description could be of somebody that's despised. This is the Christ that was crucified for us. This very one that the writer is describing as being so despised. And that's what God chose. This despised one, this low-born one, this weak one in terms of the world. That's what He chose to save us. And He chose things that didn't exist so that the things that do exist can be shown to be worthless. So here's God's choice. And all of this says to us, if God is taking all of the great things that man, you know, all the things man thinks are great, all of the wisdom and the might and the nobility and all of that, and He's just basically throwing all out the window and says, I don't need any of that. I'm going to save you this way. Then our salvation is, we don't have anything to boast about, do we? If we're saved, who should we brag on? Us or God? Well, God. That's sort of the whole point of all of this. It doesn't rest on... Now, let me just see if y'all are thinking with me. How does this get us back to... What's the point he's making relative to the divisions among the Corinthians? Somebody says, I'm a Paul. Somebody says, I'm a Peter. Somebody says, I'm of Apollos. Suppose all of those men were in fact really wise and noble and powerful. Is that helping anybody really? Is that going to get you saved? Human abilities? That's what he's trying to get them to see. This stuff that we regard so high among us as human beings is meaningless if we're not glorifying God and giving Him the honor and praise and making His ways number one in our lives. So Christ became for us. Christ then is our wisdom. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our sanctification. Christ is our redemption. That's what's being said very pointedly in verse 30. The Bible says that all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul was glad to be found in Christ because he wasn't saved by a righteousness of his own, but that which is in Christ, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. The Hebrew writer talks about being sanctified by the offering of the body of Christ Jesus. And in Romans chapter 3, 24, we have redemption that is in Christ. So all of that is in and through Christ. You know, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Our access to that comes through Christ, not through our own powers, our own nobility, or whatever it might be. So, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Matthew 21, Jesus quotes that same passage. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And in that text, he says, this is the Lord's doing. Our salvation is the Lord's doing. It's not something that comes from men. It's not something, you know, whereby we should honor men one over the other instead of God. And so, since it is God who's provided all this, the one who glories should glory in the Lord. Look again at verse 31. That's kind of a mini conclusion here to all that's been said tonight. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You want to be proud, if you will, of somebody or something. Be proud of God. Glory in God. Boast in God and what he has done. Not in human abilities, not in things of the flesh. Paul gets back on this kind of a topic several times, really, but over in chapter 4 and verse 7, look what he says here. Here he's kind of coming to the conclusion of this whole section, but he says, who makes you to differ from one another? Now, to differ from one another, that's division, right? So he's getting back on this point about what's causing this division? Who makes you to differ from one another? 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. And what do you have that you did not receive? Think about that for a minute. And if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? What Paul's really saying there is the same point that we just saw him making at length there in 1 Corinthians. God is responsible for all of this through the cross. It's His wisdom, His power, our salvation, our redemption, our wisdom, all of that is from God. We didn't do that for ourselves. God did that for us. So why would we boast? You know, everything that we've got, where did we get it? God. Why do we act like we did it ourselves? And whether we're talking spiritual things or physical things, why in the world do we act like, you know, we did this ourselves? Our boast should be in God. Glory goes to Him. Paul will repeat that concept over and over. Our sufficiency is from God. All right, thank you for paying attention through that and helping me out, Simon. We'll pick up with chapter 2 Sunday morning, where Paul continues here talking about the significance of Christ crucified and that being the most important thing of all.